Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 22, hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus saw a large crowd around him, he gave the order to go to the other side of the sea. A scribe approached him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus told him, "Foxes have dens, and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." "Lord," another of his disciples said, "first, let me go bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." Let's pray together. Father, we would be instructed by your word of truth. Teach us, we pray, of faith and of discipleship. Teach us about the Lord Jesus and what it means to follow him. Open our eyes by your Spirit that we might behold wonderful things from your word, and by your Spirit apply this word to each of us in our own particular circumstances. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, the word of God compels me to tell you something that I'm sorry to say you probably won't hear in very many churches. It's going to sound as if I'm making a mistake in saying it, as if I were discouraging people from doing the very thing that I ought to be encouraging them to do. But what I'm going to say is nevertheless true, and faithfulness to God's word demands that I say it. It's this: if you are thinking at all about becoming a follower of Jesus Christ, you must think carefully first about whether or not you are really committed to follow through with it. It costs more to be a genuine follower of Jesus Christ than you may be prepared to pay. And you should only begin to follow if you are committed to pay the price. Now, I hasten to add that I hope you will choose to be a true follower of Jesus, or that if you have already been a follower of Jesus, you will choose to continue to follow faithfully by the grace of God, no matter where he leads. It's a wonderful thing to be a follower of our Lord Jesus. The greatest and most joyful experience you can have on earth comes from being in daily fellowship with him. To follow Jesus faithfully is to tread a path that leads to heaven, and that results in eternal life with him. But let's not kid ourselves. Let's not engage in any false advertising. To follow Jesus is also to tread the hardest path on earth you could ever take. He leads you to places that you don't want to go. He'll show you the truth about yourself and will call you to deal with some very ugly things in your life. He'll demand more of you along the way than you'll believe you could possibly give. He'll call you to stand with him alone against the tide of this world and to walk in a direction that is contrary to the direction everyone else is walking. He'll press you to change from what you are to what he wants you to be. He demands that you'll surrender all to him and all to his cause. And he will not tolerate you being merely a part-timer or partial follower. To follow Jesus is either a total, whole-life commitment, or as far as he's concerned, it's not a commitment to follow at all. And lest you think that I'm exaggerating, let's let Jesus speak for himself. Hear what he himself says about the commitment level that's required. We just read it earlier in our service. He turned to many who wanted to be his followers, a great crowd, in fact, and told them plainly, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Every one of you who does not renounce all his possessions cannot be my disciple." Did you notice that three times he used that important phrase, "cannot be my disciple"? He wasn't saying that you or I will merely have a hard time being his disciple if our commitment isn't total. He wasn't saying that we would merely be a second-level disciple. He said, as plainly as a thing can be said, that unless our commitment is to the level of loving him above all other loves, of being willing to die to ourselves, and of forsaking all that we have in order to follow him, we cannot be his disciple at all. Strong words, but they are not my words. They are the Lord's. And yet, if taken seriously, they would suggest that there are many people in churches today who are confident that they are followers of Jesus, but who in actuality have not yet counted the cost of following him, and who will easily fall away from their profession of faith when the going gets tough. Bishop J.C. Ryle of Liverpool, writing 150 years ago, said this about such hard words from our Savior. It would be well for the churches of Christ if these sayings of our Lord were more remembered than they are. It may well be feared that the lesson they contain is too often overlooked by the ministers of the gospel, and that thousands are admitted to full communion who are never warned to count the cost. Nothing, in fact, has done more harm to Christianity than the practice of filling the ranks of Christ's army with every volunteer who is willing to make a little profession and talk fluently of his experience. It has been painfully forgotten that numbers alone do not make strength, and that there may be a great quantity of mere outward religion, while there is very little of real grace. Let us all remember this. Let us keep back nothing from young professors and inquirers after Christ. Let us not enlist them on false pretenses. Let us tell them plainly that there is a crown of glory at the end. But let us tell them no less plainly that there is a daily cross in the way. Now please understand, Jesus will never turn away anyone who genuinely seeks to be saved by him and to follow after him. He promises, "Everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will never cast out." No one ever has to worry that they must first become perfect before they can come to the Savior. Anyone can come to him right this minute, just as you are. But also, please understand, once you come, you must not expect to stay as you are. Everyone who seeks to be a follower of Jesus must be totally committed to paying the price of following him, or they cannot be a follower of Jesus at all. As you can see then, it's hard to be a follower of Jesus. It's far harder than people realize. And that's why it's essential that before anyone comes to him for salvation and seeks to become one of his followers, they must first be made to understand the price of following him and be helped to count the cost. Well, with all of this in mind, let us look at this morning's passage in Matthew 8, 18 to 22. It speaks of a time in which Jesus had been increasingly revealing his true identity. And after he had performed many miracles in the sight of the crowds, many people were now seeking to be his followers. And here are two different stories of two different men who wanted to be followers of Jesus. But the significance of the story is not in these two men themselves. In fact, Matthew tells us little about them, not even whether they ultimately joined Jesus or not. Instead, the emphasis is on Jesus' remarkable responses to these potential disciples. As Jesus evaluated them, the first man was too quick to promise, and the second was too slow to perform. And Jesus responds to them by exposing the obstacles that each had to being a true disciple. Jesus told the first that following him meant sacrificing personal comforts. He told the second that following him came before loyalty, even to the closest members of his family. And Jesus expresses the uncompromising authority of his demands that he makes on his followers. And their stories were given to teach us that becoming one of his followers is to choose a hard path, and that we should be sure that we have counted the cost of becoming one of his followers before we begin. That's the big idea that I want us to see this morning, that following Jesus requires us to count the cost. But it is worth it, because he is worthy of our unconditional allegiance and undivided affection. Let's look at the stories of these two men in greater detail, and from them, let's learn about what it costs to truly follow Jesus. From the first man, we learn that following Jesus comes before personal comforts. First, notice this strategic departure. Verse 18 sets the stage. When Jesus saw a large crowd around him, he gave the order to go to the other side of the sea. So, as a result of his authoritative teaching and his authoritative healings, a large crowd of people surrounded Jesus. Some of these people were seeking to be Jesus' followers, to be his disciples. And if it had been his desire to amass as many followers as he could, then Jesus could have just stayed where he was, in Capernaum of Galilee, where multitudes of eager followers were coming to him. It was an amazing response to his preaching and his miracles. But when Matthew tells us that Jesus saw a large crowd, it suggests a careful, reflective kind of look. He saw the crowd, evaluated what he saw, and then gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Now why, at a time of such great popularity, would Jesus leave the multitudes who wanted to be with him? It may be, as some have suggested, that he was simply very tired, and the limitations of his humanity demanded that he get away from the crowds and rest. We're told in the next passage, in verse 24, that he fell asleep in the boat. But I think there's more to it than that. Jesus is not simply looking for crowds who will follow him around. He is looking for disciples who will follow his commands. The crowds are there because of Jesus' miracles. They're more interested in what Jesus can do for them than what Jesus requires of them. And so Jesus was leaving. And his departure put those who would be his disciples into the position of making difficult choices and thus of proving their own faithfulness to him by their actions. Second observation, notice the scribe's declaration, verse 19. A scribe approached him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, a scribe was a man who was an expert in the Jewish scriptures, a teacher of the law of Moses. Remember that Jesus mentioned scribes in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven." Most Jews thought of the scribes as righteous men. And Jesus said, to enter God's kingdom, you must have a righteousness greater than the scribes. Right? Theirs was an external self-righteousness that of rules and rituals, but Jesus demanded an internal righteousness from the heart. And then also remember that when Jesus finished teaching the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew comments that Jesus was teaching them like one who had authority and not like their scribes. And so although the Jews may have thought highly of the scribes, Jesus was not so enamored by them. In fact, later in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus says about them, "The scribes and the Pharisees are seated in the chair of Moses. Therefore, do whatever they tell you and observe it, but don't do what they do because they don't practice what they teach." We don't know if this particular scribe was like the rest of them that Jesus spoke against. Perhaps he was different. After all, he comes up and gives Jesus, in effect, a blanket declaration of loyalty. "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." He's, in effect, handing Jesus a blank check when he says, "I'll follow you wherever you go." But just notice three observations about his declaration. He was respectful. He called him teacher. While we know Jesus is much more than a teacher, this scribe is showing a measure of respect to Jesus. He was resolved. He expressed an enthusiastic desire to follow Jesus. He does not say, "I have a mind to follow you." He doesn't say, "I want to follow you." He doesn't say, "I should follow you." He says, "I will follow you." And then he's without reservation. It's unlimited. He puts no qualifiers. "I will follow you wherever you go." Right? He could sing that hymn, "Wherever he leads, I'll go." Not only to the other side of the sea, but if necessary, even to the ends of the earth. Now, how did Jesus respond to this scribe who seemed so eager to follow him? Well, he didn't seem to be very impressed with this man's offer at all. In fact, what he says to the scribe seems designed to discourage him from going on any further with him. Verse 20. Jesus told him, "Foxes have dens, and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Now think about what Jesus is telling the scribe. He tests the scribe's commitment to him, and he tests it by reminding him of the poverty and the humiliation that he, our Lord, was enduring on behalf of his people. The Lord Jesus is concerned that this scribe is a too eager disciple who has not counted the cost of what it means to be a follower of the Lord. Jesus tests this man's commitment. He asks him to deliberate, to think, to calculate what it will cost to follow him. We might expect him to welcome this bold commitment to service and enlist this fellow teacher. But the Lord Jesus is wiser and kinder and better than we are, and he does not allow a man simply to make a profession in the heat of the moment that he doesn't realize the significance of. The Lord Jesus reminds this man that the very humblest creatures in God's creation have housing provided for them, foxholes, bird nests. But that the very Son of Man, sent from heaven by God, does not have a place to lay his head that he can call his own. It is entirely possible that this scribe was used to a little bit of wealth and a little bit of ease. Scribes were respected people in that culture, and they might have lived quite comfortably. And this scribe might not have contemplated that to follow this teacher, to follow this rabbi, to follow this one was going to cost him that world's ease. And the Lord Jesus warns him that to follow me is to follow me in suffering. To follow me is to follow me in service. To follow me is to follow me in sacrifice. To follow me is to follow me in self-denial. And Jesus said this to the scribe to bring him to a crisis point in his following. He wants the scribe to know that following Jesus is not going to be a simple academic affair. You know, we're just going to walk around and think big thoughts and talk about big ideas as fellow teachers of God's word. No, he says, I teach you these beautiful things for you to ponder. And he raises the objection that following him will be hard. And he makes it clear to this man that discipleship after him requires self-denial, sacrifice, service, suffering. Perhaps that is why Jesus here introduces the title by which he most often would refer to himself, the Son of Man. This title occurs 81 times in the Gospels, always on the lips of Jesus, or on the lips of those who are quoting Jesus. In Matthew, Jesus uses the Son of Man to teach that he has authority on earth to forgive sins, to affirm his full deity, that he would ransom his people from their sins, that he would die on the cross and rise from the dead on the third day, and that he will return one day in judgment. But what does the title Son of Man mean in the Bible as a whole? How is it used? On the surface, it simply means a man, or the nature of a man. Psalm chapter 8, verse 4 uses it this way, when the psalmist asks, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you look after him? But this title implies more than just Jesus' human nature. He uses Son of Man to emphasize his humanity while at the same time revealing his deity. Right? Jesus is truly human, but he is also truly God. And he left his heavenly home and came to earth where he no longer had a home. And as a scribe, this potential follower would have been very familiar with the passages in Scripture that spoke of the Messiah. And he should have thought about what it says in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, about the Messiah, where Daniel writes, I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly one like a son of man was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. This scribe should have realized that the man standing before him is the Son of Man spoken of in Daniel. That he was the Messiah to whom all the kingdoms of the world are destined to be given. And the glories of the coming kingdom are found in Jesus. Indeed, already, hadn't Jesus been preaching the kingdom and teaching about the kingdom and performing the miraculous signs of the kingdom? Was this man thinking, teacher, I know the glorious kingdom that you're destined to receive. And so I will follow you wherever you go. Was that on his mind? Well, Jesus pumped the brakes on this scribe's enthusiasm. He told the scribe that he, the Son of Man, didn't even have a place to lay his head. He was letting the man know that before the riches of the kingdom would be realized, the sufferings and trials of the cross would have to be experienced. As Jesus says elsewhere in Luke 17, "For as the lightning flashes from horizon to horizon and lights up the sky, so the Son of Man will be in his day. But first, it is necessary that he suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." The scribe was looking at Jesus as the fast track to the glories of the kingdom to come. But Jesus was letting the man know that his immediate worldly expectations of comfort and exaltation would not be immediately fulfilled by following Jesus. The glories would come, but the suffering and the cross would come first. This man had unrealistic expectations of what would happen if he followed Jesus. He likely expected that he would soon receive an exalted position, a glorious palace, and the comforts and treasures of the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus was letting him know that following him would not lead to those worldly things that he expected. So why would Jesus discourage this man like this? Once again, Jesus is not looking for a crowd to just follow him around. He's looking for disciples who will follow his commands, and ultimately who will follow him to the cross. Now, Jesus doesn't even bring up the cross here explicitly. He just points to his general homelessness and humiliation and wanderings and lack of personal comforts. Because let's face it, if you're not willing to put Christ before personal comforts, you probably aren't ready to follow him all the way to the cross. But there is indeed, I believe, a subtle reference to the cross here. We read about Jesus on the cross in John 19, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Then, bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Well, that phrase translated bowing his head in John 19:30 is the same exact phrase translated nowhere to lay his head, nowhere to bow his head in Matthew 8. Jesus finally did find a place to lay his head when he gave up his spirit at the cross. Jesus is Lord. He's not a celebrity. And he put the will of his Father above earthly comfort. He was an obedient servant even to the point of suffering and death on the cross. He put his mission to save his people, to save you, above his own comfort. Dear friends and brothers and sisters, will you put him before your own comforts? What application can we take from this? What's the significance for our discipleship? First of all, praise Jesus that he was willing to leave his Father's throne above and come down and live that kind of life of humiliation for you. Think about it. Look at all that he left behind. We sing that great hymn, "He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself to show his love, and bled for Adam's helpless race." That's what Jesus did. He was willing to leave the throne of heaven and say, "I've got no place to stay tonight. I'm going to be homeless. There was no room in the inn for me at my birth. And ultimately, I'm headed for the cross to save my people from their sins." Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." Not the riches of this world, but the riches of a glorious inheritance in Christ, the fullness and favor of salvation, and the hope of the new creation to come. Second implication, evangelism. We need to be more honest, folks. We need to tell people the truth right from the start. Like Jesus, we must be willing to tell people that there is a cost to following the Savior. We do not help the non-believer if we teach or imply that Jesus can be simply folded into the fabric of our lives without the world hating us. We need to tell them that Judgment Day is coming and Jesus alone offers them the only hope of salvation. And then what kind of life do you expect the rest of the way? Jesus is not a life enhancer. He's a savior, and he came to give you eternal life. He's not simply an add-on. He must be your all. And then third, we need to get up every day as Christians and continue to count the cost. Am I willing to follow Jesus today? Suppose it leads me into discomfort. Suppose it leads me into trouble. Will I follow him anyway? Am I willing to follow him no matter what? We also need to understand luxury and necessity differently. Have you ever thought about Jesus' last will and testament? Who was on his will? Right, to my mother, I bequeath what? What did he carry up with him to the cross? Only the cross itself. No money. Everything was gone. He had his clothes. And then what happened to them? Well, they got gambled away to fulfill a prophecy. He had nothing left. He had nothing earthly to give. What about Paul? Think of Paul's inventory of what was truly necessary. 1 Timothy 6, 7 through 8. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. Americans have expectations of earthly comfort, don't we? We have expectations that life must be comfortable, it must be pleasurable, it must be plenty, or else I will not follow Jesus. And our wealth is not evil, is it? But there are certain ways that we are called to live. Again, 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. Instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God, who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and willing to share, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of what is truly life. How are we to live? The Apostle Paul, who learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, well-fed or hungry, living in plenty or in want, says, I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Jesus knew how to feast, and he knew how to go through 40 days in the desert with nothing to eat. He could do all those things through trusting his heavenly Father. So what's a good diagnostic for your own expectations for life as you follow him? Have you complained at all this past week? I think complaints are a good indicator of expectations. You take faulty expectations and combine them with difficult circumstances, and out comes a complaint, right? Well, Jesus works on our faulty expectations. Foxes have dens, and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You know, that night, I'm sure as they laid on the ground, the guys who did follow said, well, he told us this is what's going to happen. We had to adjust our expectations. If you expect king's palaces and instead you lay on the ground that night, you're going to abandon the faith and walk away from Jesus. Brothers and sisters, what kind of life do you expect? What's it going to be like from here on out for you? Hebrews 13, 12 to 14. Therefore, Jesus also suffered outside the gate so that he might sanctify the people by his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing his disgrace. For we do not have an enduring city here. We seek the one to come. It means if you follow Christ, that disgrace might mean people may not like you. People might reject you. Follow him anyway. Jesus says, follow me. Be willing to die. Suffer reproach. If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me all the way to heaven. Because I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. So that's what we learned from the first man about what it costs to follow Jesus. It will cost us in our worldly expectations of comfort and ease. Now, before we look at the second man, let me offer an illustration of how I think that the two men's stories are meant to be related. Suppose we look at following Jesus in terms of that metaphor as a physical walk. Jesus calls us to follow him, and such a call requires that we put our first foot forward and place it where he says to place it. We may have some expectations that the place he calls us to go forward is going to be a comfortable place, and in our ignorance, we may be far too eager to place that foot forward, not having realized what it will mean. And then we find, to our shock, that he calls us to place our foot forward in the pathways that will lead to suffering for his name's sake. And therefore, we hesitate to put out that foot at all. That's what the first man's experience teaches us. If we're going to follow Jesus, it's going to cost us our worldly expectations of comfort and ease, because it's going to lead to hard places. And until we let go of our expectations of worldly comfort and lift that first foot up to place it where he says, we cannot begin to follow after him. Now think of that second foot, that foot that's still behind us. Even though we've begun to follow Jesus with our first foot, that second one is still back there, waiting to be lifted up. But in order to lift it up and move forward, I will have to separate it from the things that now hold it in place. I have to forsake life as I knew it. The first foot involves a commitment to say hello to places and commitments I don't yet know. And the second foot involves a commitment to say goodbye to places and commitments that I know very well. If I'm willing to go forward to places Jesus calls me toward, but I'm not completely willing to make a complete break with the places he calls me from, then I'm going to experience yet another crisis in following Jesus. And that is the predicament of the second man. He teaches us yet another truth about the cost of following Jesus, namely that following Jesus comes before personal relationships. We read in verses 21 through 22, "Lord," another of his disciples said, "first, let me go bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." Now that is a surprising and shocking statement. First, we have a would-be disciple who's too eager to follow Christ, so eager that he hasn't stopped to think about what it's going to cost him. Now, here's a disciple who is unready to follow Christ. He's got all sorts of reasons why he needs to put off that following for right now. He comes to the Lord and he says, "Lord, I need to go home to help bury my father." Now, commentators debate over what this man's comment means. It may mean, as it appears, that his father had just died and that he needed to go and attend to his burial. But the Jews in that day usually buried a dead body the same day that they died. There was no embalming or waiting. Period. So others have suggested that his father was sick and was in the process of dying and that he needed to stay home and attend to him. Others suggest that it was a reference not only to care for the man's father, but also to the estate that needed to be settled and the inheritance that would be his when his father died and was buried, whenever that time would come. So on the surface, this seems like a valid excuse to attend to the needs of his father, but Jesus was not accept the man's excuse. And on the surface, his reply seems harsh and insensitive. But consider some of the details of the man's excuse. Consider his priority. He's called a disciple, one of his disciples. He's willing, in theory, to follow Jesus. In some sense, he's already following Jesus around, listening to his teachings. But he sticks in a key word that pointed out the whole nature of his problem. Did you catch it? He said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." That word, first. You know what the problem is? It's got to do with his hierarchy of values. My first and most important value, Jesus, is not following you right now. My first and most important value is I've got to take care of my father. This man was putting something other than Jesus first. In his life, he was putting personal relationships before Christ. There's a disconnect when you say to Jesus, "Lord, first." When you don't call Jesus Lord and then put your own agenda before his. This man had already begun to follow in some sense, but was about to stop following because he had a greater priority than following Jesus at that moment. There's a hierarchy here in his life, isn't there? And Jesus, speaking about that hierarchy of priorities, said, "The one who loves a father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And the one who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And according to Jesus, there is no higher call than following Christ. There is no higher call than loving Jesus and serving him with all your heart. Any other earthly commitment comes lower than that. In the parallel account in Luke, another disciple says, I will follow you, Lord, but first, permit me to say goodbye to those at home. And Jesus, looking at him, said, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You can't look back. We're moving ahead. We're not going backward into inheritances and lands and all of those things. No, a true disciple says, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. And then consider his postponement. Jesus' command to follow me is a present tense command, meaning keep following me. And Jesus confronted this disciple with the fact that he's about to leave. The man wanted to stop following Jesus for a while in order to attend to his father. What does he mean when he says, let me go and bury my father? Again, there's some debate, but I don't think he means that his father was on his deathbed. There was a Jewish way of saying, I have responsibilities as a son. And we don't know for sure, but perhaps he was a firstborn, and he stood to inherit his father's possessions. But if he didn't stick around and care for his father, he would forfeit it, and the next son would get the inheritance. John MacArthur, I think, is on track when he put it this way. Since a man's inheritance was customarily lost or reduced, if he did not fulfill his expected duties to the family, the phrase, I must bury my father, was frequently equivalent to, I want to wait until I get my money. After I get my inheritance, then I will follow you. It was open-ended. It could be years and years away before he finally followed Jesus. Now, what are we to make of Jesus' response? Jesus refutes the man's excuse by saying, follow me. And let the dead bury their own dead. Notice how his two-part response corresponds to the man's two-part excuse. Okay, to the man's disordered priority, Jesus calls for a supreme devotion to himself. Follow me. I want you to understand that Jesus' answer is not insensitive to the eventual and inevitable death of this man's father. Jesus' answer is not insensitive to our responsibilities to our families. He's going to affirm later on, honor your father and mother. Jesus is not saying, forget funerals, forget fathers. That's not what he's saying. He's emphasizing there's nothing in this life, even the death of a father, that takes priority over him. Nothing. Think of it, friends. God in the flesh was standing before this disciple and saying, follow me. There's no but that can go after that phrase. Follow me, but first. No. There can be no but that squares up to that. When God in the flesh says, follow me, there's nothing to say but, yes, Lord, I will follow. Jesus was stressing to his disciples that he must be the supreme devotion, the highest priority in their lives. Even legitimate things like the care of the funeral of a beloved father, even legitimate things can come between us at times in our discipleship. It can come between us in our relationship with Christ. It can come between us in our following him and our fellowship with him. So Jesus says, no, I will not be second to anything. Even family duties take second place when Jesus calls us to follow him, because he alone deserves our supreme devotion. I like how John Calvin comments, children should discharge their duty to their parents in such a manner that whenever God calls them to another employment, they should lay this aside and assign the first place to the command of God. Whatever duties we owe to men must give way when God enjoins upon us what is immediately due to himself. And then to the man's delay, notice the second half of what Jesus says. Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Now, what does that mean? How do dead people bury other dead people? Well, Jesus' answer suggests that other people could have attended to the man's father, whatever the concerns of his father might have been. And I agree with most commentators that Jesus is indicating the spiritual state of this man's family. They were spiritually dead, not believers. Let the dead spiritually bury their physically dead. Son, if you're alive, then you come and you follow me. The Gospel of Luke adds an additional command that Jesus gave here. Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and spread the news of the kingdom of God. In other words, don't be like the spiritually dead who hold back from following Jesus. We got a message to preach. Let's go. Share that gospel with those who are spiritually dead so that they might receive life and follow Christ, who is the giver of life. And friends, according to Ephesians 2, before we come to faith in Christ, we are, every one of us, dead in our trespasses and sins. If you have not yet come to Christ, you are still now and you're dead in your trespasses and sins. But there is life in Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 10:39, anyone who finds his life will lose it. Anyone who loses his life because of me will find it. So Jesus says, leave that earthly way of thinking for people who don't know life yet. Leave it for those who are spiritually dead, and you come, follow me. Now we know doctrinally that no one is saved merely by following Jesus. You're not saved by your good works. You're not saved by any of those things. You're saved by the work of Christ alone, received by faith alone. But sometimes professions of faith and appearances can be deceiving. You can have somebody that's going to say, I'll follow you wherever you go, like the first man. I'm willing to do anything. But it's Jesus, with the precision of a heart surgeon, that goes right to the heart of the matter, and he says, what is really going on inside your heart? Have you trusted me with all of your heart? Are you willing to follow me with all of your heart? In John chapter 2, John says of Jesus, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need anyone's testimony about what was in a man, for he himself knew what was in a man. And he knew what was in these two would-be followers. He saw what was going on in their hearts. And I can't help noticing that Matthew doesn't tell us what happened to either of these two men. Did they get on the boat, or did they walk away? We're not told if they responded by turning back in discouragement, or if either one repented and became devoted followers from then on. Their stories are left open-ended. We're left to wonder what they did with Jesus' high call for total devotion, just as it now waits to be seen what we will do with it. And so as we conclude our study, what application can we get from this passage? Three things to consider about the decision to follow Christ. First, the decision is costly, so it must be considered carefully. The first man was eager to follow, but Jesus cautioned him to consider the cost. He wanted to jump in too quickly. The second man was too slow to follow Jesus because earthly matters took priority in his life. And Matthew included enough of the story so that you and I would know that what Jesus requires of his followers. And what matters today is your response and mine. And so, what kind of a follower are you? Have you been thinking that all that was required to become one of his followers was that you simply profess faith in him? Have you been thinking that to be one of his followers, you could just say, I will follow, but not do it? Have you put personal comfort or personal relationships before obedience to Christ? And some of you here today may be like that scribe or that would-be disciple. You profess to love Jesus. You would like to follow him, but you're hesitant about all the sacrifices that following him might mean to your lifestyle. You want to follow, but first you need to take care of other business. Or you don't want to risk your relationships with your family and your friends. Friends, it is time to get off the fence. You know that Jesus wants more. He must be Lord of your life. Salvation is free by the grace of God. Salvation is free based on the work of Christ. He paid it all. It's not based on our own merit. But as one has said, salvation is free, but discipleship costs everything that we have. The Lord Jesus makes it clear. He will have no disciples who are not ready to pay the price. Commitment to Christ is too important to make without deliberation and without awareness of what it costs us. Second, the decision is urgent, so make it soon. Without in any way attempting to manipulate anyone here into an immediate decision, I must emphasize to you the urgency of the situation. You have no guarantee of tomorrow, let alone the rest of today. You shouldn't wait until a better deal comes along. There is no better deal. There is no other way. Jesus is the only way of salvation. And if Christ is the only way, then what are you waiting for? Scripture says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. It is not manipulative or insensitive to bring up to you the urgent nature of salvation. It's simply the truth. The time of opportunity will end. This very night, your soul could be demanded of you. The decision is urgent, so make it soon. And finally, the decision is worth it, so you want to make it. When we start thinking about who Jesus is and what he's done and what he brings us, we realize the cost is not too high because the value is infinite. And we stand to lose far more than we will ever give up in this life to follow Jesus if we would instead not follow him. Jesus said in Matthew 13:44, he gives a parable that perfectly illustrates what he wants these two men to think about. He says very simply, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure buried in a field that a man found and reburied. And then in his joy, he goes and he sells everything he has and buys that field. This man found a treasure, something he'd been looking for his entire life, and he's willing to sell everything. Why? Because as high as the cost was to obtain this treasure, he knew that the value of that treasure was far greater. Jim Elliot was right when he said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Don't let the things of this world or family pressures keep you away from following Jesus. His authority is real. He is Lord. He is God in human flesh, who has the power and the authority to forgive your sin and give you eternal life. Repent of your sin. Believe that he died for your sins and was raised for your justification. Confess him as Lord. Follow him wherever he leads, even though it means a cross. Jesus requires us, dear friends, to count the cost to follow him. But it is worth it because he is worthy of our unconditional allegiance and undivided affection. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would give us faith to look to Jesus, to trust in him, to count the cost, and to follow him by faith wherever he will lead us. Grant us obedience as we repent of our sins. And as we seek to follow him, may we experience and enjoy his blessing and know the comforts of his own love for us. We pray that you would, by faith, give us more of Christ, that you would give us the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to see, and to open our ears to hear, and our hearts to understand that whatever is holding us back from following Jesus for the first time, or to continue to follow him as he leads us, to put him before earthly comforts, to put him before earthly relationships, to put him before anything else. Lord, we pray that you would drive us more and more to him as the great treasure of our hearts. We pray all this in Jesus' name.